Okay, we are in a 13-week series in the life of David that will take us up to our Advent season here at Covenant. And as you have probably, even if you're not all too familiar with this section of the scriptures, you're probably beginning to realize there's a lot of material to work with when it pertains to the life of King David. In fact, as we've stated before, no one besides Jesus, whose life we find recorded in the gospel accounts, has more recording of his life than David himself, when we combine certainly 1 and 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings, but also the Psalms that he wrote. In God's wisdom and providence, he designed the scriptures for his people of all time, and in his design, there is a lot of material about David. And we've titled this After God's Own Heart, because that is how David is described, not by others, but by God himself. And so we're wanting to explore the contours of David's life, but this isn't just so that we're more familiar with his story. It's actually, and this is gets to the to why we could perceive that God gave us so much material about David, is because he is a great forerunner, if you will, for his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the life of David, we see a precursor, a foretaste, a preview of what his greater son, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, will experience in his earthly ministry. And so the design of this then is to strengthen our hearts and minds on the wonder of Jesus, ultimately, David's Lord, Jesus himself. And my, what a turn of events we encounter today, right? If you're here 2 weeks ago, it was David in the Valley of Elah, slaying the Philistine giant, Goliath, and scoring a massive victory, a game changer between the battle of power between the Philistines and the Israeli armies, and David is celebrated, and it's a wonder, and Saul is intrigued, and who's this young man's father? We already know that Saul was acquainted with David. He's already spent time in the palace with Saul, But what just happened? I mean, he's gone from a celebrated hero to being pinned against the wall, or at least the attempt was to pin him to his death against the wall. And mind you, it's not a Philistine who wants to slay David. It's the anointed king of Israel, Saul. And so this is shocking and stunning, and this is what we're going to spend a little time. In fact, this is part of the challenge of doing a 13-week series on the life of David. I titled this In the Wilderness, because David's, the season he is about to enter into that we've read about today, that we will unpack, it's not just, a couple of weeks he's got to endure this change of mind from Saul, or it's just a couple months. He's got to kind of wait out Saul's madness. Oh, it's not just a couple years. We don't know the exact number, but I mean, the range is given like 7 to 13 years that David was on the run as a fugitive from the very throne that he is serving and will one day inherit himself. So it is a really stunning story that we're entering into, and there's a lot for us to know. So I've called this In the Wilderness, and here's where I would like to go. And we will not make our way through all these passages this morning. So whew, sigh. There's just too much here. So we'll probably just develop our first point today, and then we'll let you take a deep breath until next week, and we'll dive in again. But in the wilderness, the first thing I'm going to say to you, and you're going to find this odd, in the wilderness, to receive a gracious thing. Okay, that, I mean, it seems like a contradictory statement. David is sent into the wilderness to receive a gracious thing. And you're probably thinking, really? What could be gracious about running for your life in the wilderness? We'll talk about repaying good for evil and crying out to God Most High. That'll be our next week. But I just want to kind of lean into this, in the wilderness to receive a gracious thing. And to do that, to sort of set that, I'm gonna wind us forward to the New Testament. And I'm gonna read to you a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this will give you a clue why I said a gracious thing. So Peter, the apostle, writing to a struggling New Testament church that is under a lot of persecution and suffering, Peter writes this to them. He says, beginning in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Okay, there's our gracious thing. There it is, the gracious thing of enduring suffering unjustly. And in doing that, doing good while you endure this suffering unjustly. This is David's story in the wilderness. And so what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves in suffering unjustly in our time and place, or in any time and place? And here's a four-point first point of the sermon, and this will be it today. But I'm going to give you four words: evade, endure, engage, and trust. Okay, evade, endure, engage, and trust. So usually when you hear the word evade, you think of tax evasion, probably. Hopefully that's not what you think right away. But to evade something almost seems like you're running from your problems, or you're finding some way out. You're not willing to face the difficulty. But it says in our text that David evaded Saul's efforts to pin him to the wall twice. And there's a sense where we could say there is a proper way to evade things. In other words, it would have been foolish of David to say, here I am, here's the Martin Luther, here I stand, I could do no other, pin me to the wall. We would not have much of a, David's story would end, and we wouldn't have all this material about him. Was he wise and right to evade this reckless hatred of King Saul? Absolutely. And so he not only evades Saul's spear twice, but he is going to evade Saul for the next 7 years, roughly, in the wilderness. He's constantly on the move, constantly hiding. He's gonna go over to enemy lines into the Philistine country and take shelter with the king of Gath and Ekron. I mean, David's gonna do all these sort of creative ways to avoid being killed by Saul. And it's given to us as actually, this is what one should do. One should not just foolishly lay over and let someone kill you unjustly. And so you see, he's evading Saul because in Saul's reckless hatred. There are some things that we're called to avoid or evade as well. Obviously, it would be not to put ourselves in harm's way unnecessarily, but there's another way, there's some other spears, if you will, that we're called to evade. And then again, I'm going to push us into the New Testament. And I'm going to call your attention to what the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus. And there, the Apostle Paul has some words of counsel for him. And in chapter 2, beginning at verse 22, he's going to tell Timothy to evade something. It's not the spear of a warrior. It's the foolish controversy swirling around Ephesus at that time. He says this, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Do you see what Paul tells Timothy to evade, to avoid? It is to engage in foolish and ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. Now, mind you, Paul is not telling Timothy to not proclaim the truth and to hold to it with great conviction, to teach, to reprove, to rebuke with great patience and instruction. He's giving Timothy a charge throughout this letter to be a fearless and fierce defender of the historic Christian gospel delivered to Paul and then unto Timothy. But he does tell them, and he tells them this, he says, flee youthful passions. And I think immediately we think that those might be of a sexual nature, but it's not. Youthful passions, I think, are sometimes when we're young, we take on every fight we can find, you know, verbal fight. I mean, we just don't back down. When we're young, it's like, I'm going to debate you. I'm going to argue with you. I'm going to win this. I mean, until we get a little wiser, if we do get wiser, we learn how to navigate around the climate and difficulties and the diversions in the relationships of our world. We learn how to disagree better with each other. I was recently with a family that's not part of this church. And you're working with a mom and a son, an adult son. And the adult son, in this case, was depressed and, you know, to the point of despairing of life itself. And as I begin to hear their stories and talk to them, they were in a fierce debate politically with each other. Same time, I mean, we've got a situation. We're in a crisis mode where we've got life and death for this adult man. And as part of the story, part of the thing that has created this huge wall and barrier for them is they constantly engage in incredible, fierce political debates with each other. And it's like, so how's that working for you? I mean, it's created this just impasse, to the point where there's even, you know, life itself is endangered. So in our lives, you know, this word to Timothy, of course, Timothy is a pastor, but it's a word to all of us, you know, to know well where we're called to speak truth, and also how to disagree better, but also notice the key words: with gentleness, we're to correct those who are in opposition. We're to avoid a lot of controversies that breed quarrels. It doesn't mean we can't have our opinions. It doesn't mean we can't speak about our opinions and engage with our views of things. But we've got to be able to modulate that in a way that it doesn't become the thing and create this huge place, this line of demarcation where there's no civil conversation to continue. Now, you're sitting there and said, wait, how did Dan draw a line from Saul throwing a spear to pin David against a wall to us engaging in better sort of discourse with each other? Oh, I think they do connect. I mean, David's willingness to flee the palace, he could have just said, I'm not running from you, Saul. First of all, I know that I've been anointed. I just killed Goliath. I'm going to take you on. I think I actually got enough support to do battle with you right now. I'm not afraid of you, Saul. Let's have it out right now. But David knows, what does David know? Well, if he did that, If he sought to usurp Saul, it would have been one more way that the kingdom of Israel would become just like all the nations around it. Oh, this is how you succeed, ascend to the throne of Israel. You assassinate the king, and you take his place. And David will not be found out, or David will not identify with any role of a usurper in his calling to be king over Israel. And you'll see it over and over again, that he's going to be super careful to evade anything that would put him in a place where he would be usurping his role and Saul's role. He's going to let God do that in his own time. And I think there's a patience there, and there's a theology there, a view of God and his control, but there's also a view of, I don't have to win every battle. I don't have to prove I'm right in every battle. I don't have to face every challenge, oh, you want to fight over this? Let's fight over this. I could walk away from certain things, but I could also speak truth. And when I do, I could do it in such a way that the design of it is to show the gentleness of God and the call for people to consider the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the worldview that God's in control. There's a huge difference between the two. We see David evading, not in the sense that would be he's chickening out. He's not willing to stand and fight. No, David's a fighter, all right. But he knows not to engage in foolish controversies that breed quarrels. And he knows not to engage with the king of Israel to try to usurp him, because that's something that God has to do. Okay. Endure. Endure. We evade, we endure. What do we do in the wilderness? We endure. Really, like I said, David's going to be on the run as a fugitive for years. He's got to trust God over a long course. And think about it. You know, Samuel anoints him with oil in the midst of his brothers. In 1 Samuel 16, the young shepherd boy, he takes on Goliath in the Valley of Elah. He's the only one who's willing to face the Philistine giant, and God gives him this miraculous victory. And now, in the most stunning reversal, the very king that he's pledged to serve wants to kill him, and he's on the run, and he's got to endure. In fact, he's got to endure essentially evil over this course of time. And you see that here, and you may be reading this text and think, oh, that's curious. Verse 10, the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. That should cause us a little bit of discomfort. Because what is going on here? Is God sending an evil spirit to move Saul to try to kill David? So it does take a little bit of careful kind of unpacking. Remember, King Saul, and this is going to be a little bit of a sidebar for us, especially if you're just stepping in. So Saul was anointed king. Saul begins to fail early in his reign. And the way he begins to fail is in the realm of worship. He's a keen military leader, and he's had some great military victories with the help of God. But he's also shown that he has very little regard for the right worship of God. So he's willing to not follow God's instructions perfectly. He's willing to appease the people and let them sacrifice before Samuel arrives. And it's at that time that Samuel says to him that God has torn the kingdom from him. Now think about it. If Samuel the prophet, who is the spiritual leader of Israel, tells you God has already determined that the kingdom is going to be torn from you and given to your neighbor who is better than you. If you were King Saul, what are your options at that point? Well, you could humble yourself and say, I have failed the Lord. I've failed his people. I am no longer worthy to be king. I submit to you, God, and Samuel, I abdicate the throne. I remove myself as king of Israel, for I'm no longer worthy because I have disregarded the holiness of God in his worship, and I resign. I abdicate, and I humble myself. May the Lord anoint and bring forward a better man than me to serve this nation. He could have done that. But oh, so hard to give up power. So hard to resign when you've got all the levers. And he's not going to resign. He's not going to abdicate the throne. He's going to press forward. And he's going to press forward in a very stubborn, resistant way to retain power and control. And he is going to eye any competitor. And David's the one that enters into his field of view as the one who is his chief threat to his control and power. He has no interest in getting right with God at this point. The only interest that's fueling Saul at this point is a desire for power and control, and he's not willing to humble himself and submit to God. So what does God do? God gives him what he wants. God lets him go. God lets him, as a form of judgment unto Saul. God no longer restrains him. God allows a harmful spirit to take the reins in Saul's life and to amplify his bitterness and his anger and his jealousy and his envy till it becomes this fuming volcano ready to kill and destroy just to retain his power and control. And so this is an act of judgment on Saul's consistent, persistent refusal and rebellion against God. And we see it play out. I mean, his willingness to hunt down David for roughly seven years, incessantly hunt him down to try to snuff him out and kill him. And we'll see him slay the city of Nob, all the priests who aided David inadvertently on his escape from Saul. There's no one that he will not. He'll use his daughter Michal, who David will marry, as a plant for him to find a way to destroy David. You can't make this stuff up. I mean, it's just the machinations of Saul given over to his own reckless hatred and his hunger for control and power. God fuels it by allowing an evil spirit, a harmful spirit, to just take that, and you want it, well, drink it all. Go ahead, have what you want. You're going to refuse to submit and humble yourself before the Lord, then here you go. And we're watching the disintegration of once a proud, respectable king is going to disintegrate into a hot mess of being driven by fears. You see his fear in the text. He's afraid of David. He's fearful. He's envious. And so when you think of all those things that come with that, to be envious of David is really, it's an interesting thing. What is it to be envious? Well, it really is. Envy is one of those sort of sins that we're commanded to repent of and acknowledge. that works quite kind of under the radar, right? I mean, we joke, you know, it's like, oh, I'm envious. We'll say, oh, I'm envious of you. You get to go on a vacation. Or, oh, I'm envious you, you know, this or that. And we say it lightheartedly, and we mean it lightheartedly. But then there's the real envy that disintegrates, works internally. And here's how it works. I'll give you one verse to think about it. And it's in Romans 12. And in Romans 12, we're told to weep with those who weep, and to sorrow with those who sorrow. And envy absolutely reverses that. When you're envious, you weep when someone rejoices, because you don't, they're rejoicing, something good in their life. They've received things, or they've experienced things that are good. And rather than celebrating what they have experienced, you weep inside, because it kills you to see someone else have something or experience something that you feel you deserve and should have. So you don't rejoice with those who rejoice. You weep with those who rejoice, because you don't. It just shows, it exposes your sense of entitlement that I should have that, not them. And conversely, you, instead of weeping with those who weep, you rejoice over those who weep. You rejoice to see something taken from them, because it makes you feel better about yourself. That's envy. When you weep over the demise of others, when you rejoice over the unraveling of another person's lives, or a difficult providence that they go through, or a loss they experience, or a humiliation that they have to undergo, and you, rather than weeping with them, rejoice, you're in the grips of envy as well. That's how envy works. David has to endure this sort of pursuit of a hateful spirit of Saul, a reckless hatred hunting him down, like Jesus was hunted down by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days also. And he has to endure that. And he has to, while he endures that, he has to engage. It's my fourth point. Engage in doing good. David doesn't just go out into the wilderness and hide. He does have to hide. And he does hide. He even goes to the Philistines to hide. But he's not inactive. David's drive to do the things, the good works that God has given him, continues, even as a fugitive. He's correcting oppression in the wilderness. He's pursuing enemy marauding armies and defeating them, all behind the scenes, because he's working as a fugitive. He's doing all this. He's doing good things. He's providing a place of protection, a harbor, a refuge for all those whom Saul has tried to track down and kill. So he's engaging in good works while he is in the wilderness. And this is the call to the church in every age too. And no matter where our place is in a current cultural moment, whether we are well received by a culture, or we are at odds, the culture is at odds with us, seeking to snuff us out, we don't cocoon and we don't hide. We engage in good deeds. And that's precisely what the early church did, that Peter wrote to. When he says honor the emperor, by the way, in 1 Peter, that's Nero, by the way. If you know anything about Nero, he was a psychotic maniac. And yet, Peter says, honor the emperor. In other words, the Christians aren't to start an uprising to overthrow Nero. That was not their call. Their call was to change the world around them through the engagement of good deeds, living out their lives in such a humble and stunning way that it would turn the whole world upside down, and indeed it did. And so we're called to engage in good deeds. We're called to engage our culture around us with the love of Christ. This is what Peter would say also in 1 Peter 3, in the same line. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I find these words to be incredibly convicting, that we are to give an account with gentleness and respect. And if we're slandered, we're to suffer for doing good. My experience is that the average evangelical Christian in church in our country has a very thin skin for slander. We do not like being slandered. We don't respond well to slander. And I'm not saying we should welcome it. I'm just saying that this was the absolute DNA of the church all along, that, yeah, you're going to be slandered and maligned and misrepresented. The response wasn't to rattle the swords, and it was essentially to respond with the same methodology. We're going to engage this world in love and good deeds. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to pray for those who persecute us. We're going to give an account for the hope that's in us with gentleness and respect. We're not going to get sucked into the partisan battles. We're not going to form, lines of defense. We're going to actually engage as salt and light in our world. So we engage. And finally, and we'll finish here, we entrust. The last part of 1 Peter, and we see David doing all these things, evading, enduring, engaging, and finally entrusting. Psalm 57, which I included in there, is the Psalm of David while he was on the run from Saul. And you see him entrusting himself to the Lord. That text, I just put the first three verses. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge in the storm, till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. And the other way to translate that is who hotly pursues me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. This is David's response to the reckless hatred, the slander, the attempts on his life, was to entrust himself to God. Is it no wonder that his greater son, Jesus, we're told in 1 Peter 2, picking up where I left off last time, for to you this has been granted to suffer unjustly, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's it, right there. That is absolutely it, folks, right there. If we don't get that, then our Christian profession is a facade. The reason that we exist and for who and why we exist is for this very reason, that Christ suffered for us, bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Look, when Jesus sent out his followers at the end of the Gospel of John, when he stood before them post-resurrection, and when he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. When he did that, he showed him his hands and his side. Why would he do that? They had already had a visible resurrection appearance from him before. This wasn't the first time. He showed him his hands, which would be the nail marks in his hands, the gash in his side. He showed him his hands and side. He says, the Father sent me, so send I you. In other words, you will suffer as well. We will suffer as well. We go forth serving a crucified Lord. We will also, Jesus sends us into the world also to suffer unjustly. And in so doing, win the world for Christ. Stun the world with love unfathomable, incomprehensible. And that's what we're called to do, church. You're called to do this immediately in your household units, husbands and wives. Jesus sends you, husband and father, as a crucified Lord for you to sacrifice and serve your family and your wife. Wives, Jesus sends you and mothers as a crucified Lord to suffer too and endure for the good things that he promises for you. Friends, in your connections and relationships to each other, Jesus sends you as a crucified Lord to endure suffering and to remain committed and steadfast and loyal. And church, covenant, we are sent by a crucified Lord into this weary world to live a life of enduring, engaging, loving service so that they would see that our Savior suffered as well. And it's in him alone we find salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come humbly, recognizing that we don't have a lot of endurance when it comes to being maligned and slandered and persecuted. And yet, Jesus, this is the path you trod for us. It's the one that David, the great king of Israel, had endured also. And it's one that the church is called to walk as well. May we do so. And may we remember that this is a gracious thing. It is a gracious thing that when we follow Jesus, we suffer unjustly and we endure and we engage and we entrust ourselves, because more and more it points this rebellious world to the only hope there is, a risen, glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.